El tablazo looked so close, indeed too close. And in an instant, the DC-4 aircraft slammed into that 14,000-foot jagged mountain. All 53 people on that February 15th, 1947 flight died. They died instantly. Among them was a young man by the name of Glenn Chambers, a New Yorker who eagerly sought to serve the Lord as a missionary in radio work, stationed in Quito, Ecuador. Before leaving the Miami airport, Glenn decided to send a quick note to his mom. He scrambled looking for a piece of stationery, and all he found was part of an advertisement that was left behind as trash on the airport floor. When Glenn looked at it, he said to himself, "Perfect, just what I need." Because on that advertisement, there was only one word, and there was lots of white space. He wrote his mom a note, got on the airplane, of course, mailed the letter, got on the airplane, and within hours, was dead. News of his death arrived in his mother's ear before his letter arrived before her eyes. When she opened up the letter, she initially did not see the note written by her son. She saw that one word that dominated that piece of paper. That one word in bold letters, W-H-Y, question mark. There's so many things in this world that don't make sense to us. And one of the first questions that passes our mind, and the question that lingers longer than any other question, is that question of why? Why me? Why now? Why this time? The oldest book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 19, has our hero asking a question. Chapter 19, verse 7. "Behold, I cry violence," writes Job, "but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths." Why? Is not God a God of justice? Is not God a God who is sovereign? Then why has he put me on hold in this darkness? And I cannot see. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 7 records a question asked by John the Baptist. He actually asked a question of his disciples and asked those disciples to ask that question of Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 19 reads, "Summoning to the disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" Now in just verses, Jesus will say, verse 28, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." No one greater than John. Obviously, a man preeminently loved by the Father. And yet, here is John sitting in prison. Sitting in prison to rot. Is not God a God of justice? Is not God sovereign? Then why has he held me here in this darkness? This morning we begin a new series of messages in the book of Habakkuk. where the prophet is asking that very same set of questions. Is not God a God of justice? Is not God sovereign? Then why has he held me here in this darkness so that I may not see? I've titled this series of messages, Held in the Dark. Find your way over to the book of Habakkuk. It's okay if you have to look in the index. It's a small little book. It's tough to find. It's the eighth of the so-called minor prophets. Do you know your minor prophets? Can you say them in order? Okay, here's from our buddy Rick. I'll give you the minor prophet rap again of how to keep all of these guys in line. Begins with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Got it? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Little syncopation in the beat. One more time. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah. Oh, I feel it. Oh. The last half of those dozen minor prophets contain two triplets. The last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are all post-exilic prophets. They happened after the exile, post-exilic. The previous three, this is the last half of the minor prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are all pre-exilic prophets. Now, they're called minor prophets. They're listed with the minor prophets, not because they're minor leaguers. No, these are major leaguers. These are grand slam hitting major leaguers. These are some guys with some seriously weighty theology. It's in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, that changed, transformed, converted Martin Luther. It's chapter 2, verse 4, that we find in the weighty New Testament books. You want to talk about a theological weight, and you're looking at the epistles in the New Testament. You're talking Romans, you're talking Galatians, you're talking the book of Hebrews. And chapter 2, verse 4 shows up in every one of those books. Habakkuk is no minor player. He's simply listed with the minor prophets because his book is short. Isaiah is a major prophet. Jeremiah is a major prophet. Ezekiel's a major prophet because they kept writing. Isaiah's book is 66 chapters. Jeremiah's is 52. Ezekiel's is 48. And Habakkuk's is only 3. And so is Nahum. And so is Zephaniah. They're all 3 chapters. But lightweights, they are not. I need to give you a little bit of historical background before we look specifically at this book. And I'm going to rely on my electronic device here to help us out. I want to draw you a chart. I want to give you a map so that you can see what is happening historically in the time of Habakkuk. Because this is not something that we easily have come to our minds. Let's begin with God's people in God's land. In the days of Moses and Joshua, God's people were led into the promised land. They were there for 400 years as a part of the theocracy where God was the ruler. But they kept clamoring after a king. They wanted to be like every other nation. They demanded from God a king. And God acquiesced and he gave them a king. And so we talk about the united monarchy of Saul and David and Solomon. The united monarchy started in 1043 BC. After a little more than 100 years, there was a fracture, and the divided kingdom was now, or the united kingdom was now a divided kingdom. And we had 10 tribes in the north, and we had the tribe of Judah in the south. There were no kings that were good in the 2.5 centuries that the kingdom of Israel lived. Not one good king. The nation just went down the tubes as far as morality, godliness, and interest in following Yahweh. And so God removed them from his land. He promised he would do that. And he did so at the hand of the Assyrians. In 722 BC, at the hand of Assyria, Israel fell. The Assyrians scooped them up and they scattered them to the nations. And you hear of the lost 10 tribes even to this day. Just a few years after that, the Assyrians came back into the promised land. They made Egypt a vassal state, and they came up to the land of Judah seeking to do the same for them. And likely they would have taken them into captivity had they been able to do so. But the king, King Hezekiah, got on his knees and prayed to God. There was not a king like David until Hezekiah. He prayed, and as a result of Hezekiah praying, there was a donut hole in the nation of Assyria. Let me show you what that looked like. This is the Assyrian Empire, and this is the Fertile Crescent. They controlled all of this, and in 701, they came down into Egypt, conquered Egypt, made it its vassal state, and then came up to the area of Judah and purposed to do exactly the same. This is when Hezekiah got on his knees, on his face before the Lord. Isaiah was right beside him, and they prayed, "O God, be merciful to this your people and this your city." And on that night, an angel of the Lord killed all of the Assyrian army that was camped waiting to take Jerusalem. And for a century, Judah lived free within the Assyrian Empire. That is amazing. In 687, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, assumed the throne. His was unique in that he had the longest reign of any Israelite king. He reigned for 55 years. But that was not a good thing, because he also stands as unique in that he was the most wicked of all the kings, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah combined. If you look with me over at 2 Kings chapter 21, we find the detail of Manasseh's reign. Beginning in verse 1, saying that he was 12 years old when he became king, the paragraph unfolds for us what he did. Verse 3, how he erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. He did what? He made Solomon's temple, a temple of idol worship. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He sacrificed his own boy for the sake of his idol worship. It was at this point that we have the prophet Nahum prophesying. Now, Nahum had the unique opportunity of not speaking to his own countrymen. He spoke to the people of Assyria. Nahum was the prophet Jonah wanted to be. Jonah, you will remember, was also sent to the nation of Assyria some 100 years prior to this. Jonah said, nothing doing. God swallowed him by way of a fish and spit him out, saying, no, you're going to do what I ask you to do. He went to Nineveh and preached there on God's behalf, preached a message of condemnation, but found a very different result than what Nahum experienced. Story for another time, maybe in just a few moments. We'll come back to this. Nahum was preaching in the land of Assyria, but I want to come back to the land of Judah. He was prophesying at the end of Manasseh's reign. Next highlight on the timeline happens to be with Manasseh's grandson, Josiah. In 640, Josiah was placed on the throne. He was but 8 years old. At the age of 16, Josiah was converted. At the age of 26, his conversion led to spiritual reformation within the nation, and specifically at that age, they found in the temple the law of Moses, which had been completely forgotten. It changed and transformed not only Josiah's life, but how he managed the nation. He's still in 2 Kings 21. Because of Manasseh's sin, listen to the judgment that God pronounced upon the nation. Verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. But because of Manasseh's grandson Josiah, God delayed the judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem and Judah. Oh, and it came. The prophet Zephaniah prophesied at the end of Josiah's life. He was reaffirming the kinds of reforms Josiah was trying to establish within the nation, but it wasn't enough. In 612, we have to take a sidebar here to look at what's going on in the nations around Judah. In 612, what Nahum predicted regarding the defeat of the Assyrian Empire happened. Nineveh fell. There was a combined forces of the Babylonians and the Medes that beat up on the Assyrians and took their capital city. The next major event in world history was the Battle of Carchemish. The Assyrian armies that still lived, that weren't wiped out by the Babylonians, met in Carchemish, closer to the headwaters of the Euphrates River. And they rallied their forces in a last attempt to try to save their empire. Let me go back to my previous map. Here's Nineveh, which had fallen to the Babylonians. Here's Carchemish. The Assyrians that were left met up here, and in 609, they had sent word to the Egyptians here, and the Egyptians sent armies up here to Carchemish to support the Assyrians. Now, Assyrian was a weak army, and the reason why the Egyptians did that is because they wanted to, as if, stick a sock in the pipe to stop up and hopefully never allow the waters to come flowing back down to Egypt, as it were. The Egyptians saw the rise of the impetuous Babylonian people as a serious threat to their own power and security and to world stability. The Egyptians in 609 marched up toward Carchemish, and if you remember your biblical story, it's in 609 that Josiah, the Hebrew king, said, "Those Egyptians aren't going to march through my land without a fight." Josiah lost his life as a result of his foolish activity. And Pharaoh Necho started monkeying with the nation of Judah. We'll come back to that in a few moments. It's at Carchemish in 609 that the combined Syrian-Egyptian forces were soundly defeated by the Babylonians, which in effect took the sock out of the pipe, and the Babylonians were free to go wherever in the world they wanted. The Babylonian Empire was much smaller than the Assyrian Empire, but it had the same shape. They didn't go down into Judah. I'm sorry, they didn't go down into Egypt, but they did go down into Judah. In 605, there we go. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar marched into Judah and he took captive everybody and anybody he wanted. It was at this time that Daniel and his three friends went into Babylonian captivity. It was probably between 609, with the world threat of Babylonian domination, between 609 and 605, when the Babylonians actually came and took over Judah, it's probably in that period of time that we find the prophet Habakkuk serving the Lord. Now, for sake of completeness, the Babylonians came back in 597 and took another group of people away in captivity. Ezekiel was in that particular deportation. And then there was the third deportation in 586, where Nebuchadnezzar came and also destroyed the temple. And Jerusalem lay in utter ruination. This is the historical setting for the book of Habakkuk. Now, this particular book, find it again if you allowed your finger to go elsewhere. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Habakkuk is unique among the prophets in that this book is a dialogue. This whole book is a dialogue between the prophet and his God. Most of the prophets wrote what they preached to the people that God sent them to, whether that be a foreign power or usually his people. But Habakkuk there's nothing here in this book that tells us that he went forth. We do find in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that the Lord instructed Habakkuk to write down what the Lord was telling him, because there would be other messengers, other runners that would take this message out. But the book of Habakkuk, as it stands, it is a dialogue between God's prophet and his God. Let me give you an overview of this book. The book admittedly can be pronounced in different ways. There are some people who put the emphasis on the first syllable, Habakkuk. There are others, like myself, who choose to use to put the emphasis on the second syllable, Habakkuk. If you are a good Jew pronouncing this in Hebrew, you would put the emphasis on the last syllable and you would pronounce it Habakkuk. It's not, you don't have a kook or you don't have a cookie, it's Habakkuk. It's got that on the back of your throat. It's a chait. Habakkuk. Verses 2, 3, and 4 is the beginning of Habakkuk's consternation, his questioning, his confusion, and he's wondering, God, how come you are working with your people in this way? God answers him in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. But God's answer simply creates a mental rat's nest for Habakkuk. He can't understand why God has chosen this course of action. The rest of chapter 1, Habakkuk is spinning. His mind is going everywhere. He's trying to wrap his mind around, why, God, are you working like you are working? I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. Chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, okay, God, I know I need to step back and I need to just let you be God and I'm going to listen. Wise move. The rest of chapter 2 is God's understanding given to his prophet that says, I know you're not getting this thing that I'm going to use the Babylonian people as my tool. I get that. But here's what I'm going to do to the Babylonian people. That's chapter 2. And chapter 3 is this absolutely glorious psalm of praise that Habakkuk speaks to his God. Let me read to you the book of Habakkuk in its entirety. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I cry for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is full and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of the human bloodshed and violence done in the land to the town and its inhabitants? Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so that you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when it fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigayonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced his own spears. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. The book of Habakkuk begins with this sentence, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Second page of your notes, an oracle is simply a verbal pronouncement. But it usually is an announcement, a pronouncement of doom and destruction, of condemnation. If you notice the footnote in the New American Standard text, the word oracle can also be translated burden. Indeed, the pronouncement of doom, of destruction, this kind of negative message was not only a burden to the one delivering the message, but a burden to those hearing it. Turn over a page or two to the first chapter, the first verse of the book of Nahum. It reads, first sentence, the oracle of Nineveh. Same Hebrew word, it can also be translated burden. It was a burden to Nahum to deliver this message to the people of the city of Nineveh. It's a message of condemnation. It's a message that the game is over and your number has been called and your nation will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. In 612, the city of Nineveh was sacked. In 609, at the Battle of Carchemish, the final remnant of the Assyrian army was utterly defeated. This is the message. This book of Nahum is the message that Jonah wanted to proclaim. This is what he wanted to announce. When Jonah walked through the streets of the city of Nineveh and said, judgment is coming, the people repented. Princes and paupers alike donned sackcloth and ashes, and they humbled themselves before Almighty God. And because of their humility, because of their repentance, God delayed judgment, and he extended to that generation kindness, mercy. That's not what Jonah wanted to see. Jonah wanted to see what scorched earth policy looked like. He didn't get it. Nahum got it. He got to see what that looked like. That's an oracle. That's a burden. A verbal message, usually of doom. This is how the book of Habakkuk begins. A series of questions. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Here is his problem. Habakkuk sees evil, violence, injustice, immorality. And he brings that to God's attention repeatedly. Over and over and over does he pray. He lays this before the Lord. This is not the first time that he says, I see violence, O Lord, and I call upon you in your kindness and your mercy. I call upon you in your justice to do that which is right. And Habakkuk feels as though he is being held in the darkness. These are the same words that Job uttered in the midst of the inequities that were surrounding him. God, I call out to you and I point these things out to you, and you are not doing anything about it. You remain silent. Specifically, verse 3 identifies what kinds of wrongdoing that Habakkuk sees. He asks the question, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look at wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, strife exists, contention arises. You'll notice that there are three couplets here. The first couplet in the first part of verse 3, speaking of iniquity and wickedness, refer to evil and immorality in a general sense. All kinds of evil is what Habakkuk sees. The emphasis here is not on what Habakkuk sees in that it has to do with him. He's simply marking, this is what I am seeing. And it is not right that I am seeing these things. The first couple has to do with evil of various kinds, immorality of various kinds. The second couplet, destruction and violence, speak of criminal activity. They speak of destruction of property. They speak of abuse of people. The third couplet, strife and contention, describes the state of relationships in the nation of Judah at this time. Not only is there evil in a general sense, immorality in a general sense, there is criminal activity going on. There is the destruction of property, private and public. There is the abuse of other people. And within relationships, there is bickering, there is backbiting, there is strife, contention, anger, hostility of all kinds, in all kinds of relationships. Family relationships, marriage relationships, neighbor relationships, co-worker relationships. There are problems everywhere. And these are things that Habakkuk has been bringing to the Lord over and over and over again. And he feels as though he has just been tucked away in a corner, and God has just kind of put his hand over him, left the prophet in the dark, and for reasons unknown to him, God seems not to have heard his prayer, certainly hasn't acted on any of his prayers, and he's asking, why? Why this time? Why now? Why haven't you acted? This is the result. The law is ignored. Verse 4. Justice is never upheld. It's though they never had the Mosaic Law. It's like they don't know how to act. It's like they are a law unto themselves. They are doing whatsoever they choose. God, by your inaction, are you saying you're okay with this? Why do you not act? Here's why this matters so much to Habakkuk. You see it emphasized in the psalm that he writes, that is the third chapter of this book. He is so concerned, not because it's him, but because he is a part of the covenant community. You see, he's looking at this nation of Judah as God's personal nation. These are people that God delivered from Egypt. These are people that God gave the promised land. These are people that have inherited the promises of Abraham. These are the people that have inherited so many blessings by God's hand. God, your character is wrapped up in this people. So for you to remain silent, for you to remain inactive, is to bring a mark against your character. This is to besmirch your name, O God, for you to fail to act. You must act for the sake of your name, for the sake of your people. This remnant that is here, the rest of your people have been scattered. But these remain. God, why have you not brought your people back in line? Why have you not chastened them? You have remained silent. It feels like my prayers keep hitting your hand, like you're not allowing my words to reach your ears. Let me spend just a couple more minutes on some of the climate that's going on in Habakkuk's immediate world. I'd like to go back to our history and talk specifically about Josiah. He was the grandson of Manasseh. And there was a prophecy that because of the sins of Manasseh, we read that in 2 Kings 21, because of those sins, because of how deep those sins went, there would be inescapable judgment that would come upon that nation. Josiah was a bright light. Josiah was a very bright light in that dark time. He was the grandson of Manasseh. He didn't know his grandfather. His father, Amon, ruled for a brief 2-year period. So Josiah was likely 4 when his grandfather died. At 16 years of age, he was converted. At 16 years of age, he already had 2 wives and 2 children. We're talking about children raising children. Maybe that had something to do with the climate in which Habakkuk spoke. We have 3 sons listed for us in Holy Scripture from the loins of Josiah. When he died in 609, Pharaoh Necho installed, When Josiah died in 609, the people of Israel installed Josiah's second born, Jehoahaz, he has other names, they installed Jehoahaz as king. Now his reign lasted only 3 months because Pharaoh Necho came into Egypt, came into Judah, and said, I don't like him as king, deported him. He went to Egypt and died there as an exile. And Necho installed Jehoiakim, actually renamed him. His mommy called him Eliakim, but he was renamed by Pharaoh Necho. And he ruled in his place. Now, Jehoahaz was 23 when Josiah was killed. Josiah was 39 years of age, so the scriptures say. So he was 16 when he had his second born, Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim, 3 months later after his brother was deposed, he was 25 when he began his rule, which means that Josiah was 14 when he had Jehoiakim. 2 different mothers, the scriptures identify for us. So he was married at least by the age of 13. Now in the eyes of the people of Judah, I can see how they were thinking, we have an 8-year-old king. We need to get this boy married. He needs to start having babies so we can have future generations of kings. I can see how they were thinking, but married at 13 years of age with 2 children and 2 wives in a very short period of time. Children raising children. I wonder if this had to do with, contributed to what was going on in the nation of Israel following Josiah's death. The reforms were significant that Josiah put in place, but they were shallow. The sins of the fathers continued. They persisted. Turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk, contemporary of Zephaniah. In Jeremiah, chapter 22, We see what Jehoiakim was all about, and we get a feel for the kind of the spiritual climate of Habakkuk's day. Jeremiah writes, chapter 22, verse 13: Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Oh, we're going to come back to this. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Ah, this is Jehoiakim. This is a man who was fixated on having a very large house, a very large paneled, a cedar paneled house that he could not afford. And so the way he paid for that was he enslaved his own people, forcing them into labor and not paying them. Verse 15, Jeremiah asks, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Josiah was hungry to do what was right in the eyes of God, to promote justice. Jehoiakim could care less. Verse 16, he, speaking of Josiah, he pleaded the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Verse 18, therefore thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament him, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They will not lament him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial. Nobody is going to care when you die, Jehoiakim, because you are so self-centered, so self-absorbed. You have no interest in righteousness, no interest in justice. And this is when Habakkuk lived, in this man's reign. And he probably prayed these prayers, and he wrote this book during that period of time when Assyria was now off the chart. Battle of Carchemish has said the Babylonians are the next super world power. Judah has not been defeated by the Babylonians. They haven't marched into town yet. That's coming. But Jehoiakim is on the throne. This self-absorbed, hasn't grown up child. It's the preponderance of evil and God's apparent silence that causes Habakkuk to ask the question, why? Why? In this series of messages, I am not going to mislead you by leading you to think in any way that I'm going to answer all the questions about the existence of evil or the ways of God. I can simply point you to that place where the prophets landed, including Habakkuk himself. In chapter 3, at the end of his psalm, did you catch this? In verse 16, he realizes he is groaning on the inside. He is trembling. He is quivering. Because he knows judgment is coming. I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. He knows it is happening. And he knows who is going to come. He knows it's going to be the Babylonians. God has said so. And history tells him, yeah, the Babylonians are the guys that are beating everybody up today. But it's verses 17, 18, and 19 that are the treasures, some of the treasures of this book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, the flocks should be cut off, no cattle in the stalls. Habakkuk's looking around and he's saying, yep, I know what the Babylonians are going to do. They're going to strip the land. They're going to take all of our food. They're going to steal our crops, our cattle, our sheep. We're going to have nothing. I don't know if I'm going to be able to feed my family. Yet, verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He is my strength. I can trust him. Even though I know what's happening. Prophet Isaiah stood on the same piece of real estate. Chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Who is that one that loves the Lord and yet thinks he is tucked in a corner, hidden in the dark? Who is that one? So Isaiah says at the end of that verse, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Yes, there are times when God purposefully and intentionally holds us in the dark so that we cannot see. But it is at those same times that God purposefully and intentionally holds us in the dark so that we will not fear. Thank you, Father, for this prophet who struggled to understand. He's just like us. We struggle to understand your ways, your timing. We can't see the big picture, but we can trust you because you are trustworthy. And we thank you that we can come to you in the midst of our darkness, knowing that you will hold us. In the name of the Savior, do we pray. Amen.